Daniel chapter 3, starting in verse 1, Daniel writes, Nebuchadnezzar the king, he made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits, and he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Previously, in chapter 2, we looked at Nebuchadnezzar's dream. In chapter 2, in verse 32, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and its description is found there. The image's head was of gold, its chest and arms of silver, and its belly and thighs of bronze. This is what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed. Now in verses 38 through 40, Daniel had given him an interpretation of that dream. He said, this is the interpretation. And he said that you, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold, but after you shall arise another kingdom, it's inferior, then another kingdom, and then finally a fourth kingdom, and so on. And so, by giving him the interpretation of the dream, what Nebuchadnezzar would have known from Daniel is that Daniel said, look, your kingdom's only going to last for a short time. In fact, the Babylonian kingdom's only going to last from 606 BC to 536 BC. At 536, our kingdom by the name, it's called the Medo-Persian kingdom, from 536 to 330 is going to reign, and then from 330 to 168, and so on and so on. And so different kingdoms are coming. Nebuchadnezzar had received a word saying that, Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom's not going to last very long and you're going to go soon. Now this is what Nebuchadnezzar had known. Now today, as we begin chapter 3, we see Nebuchadnezzar the king, and he's making an image of gold, and its height is 90 feet and its width is 9 feet. By Nebuchadnezzar creating this image in his dream, what he's doing is pridefully saying, he said, my kingdom is going to last forever. See, he had already received a word from God saying that, Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom's not going to last long. In 536, it's gone, man. Your kingdom is gone. But in essence, when Nebuchadnezzar is erecting the statue, he's saying, my kingdom is going to last forever. In spite of the word that I heard from God, in spite of, you know, originally in my dream, it was gold, it was silver, it was bronze, it was iron, and then iron and clay mixed. I know that each one of these elements represents a different kingdom. In spite of this word that I heard, I'm not believing it. In spite of me hearing God's word, hey, my kingdom is going to last forever. And that's what we see him saying. See, Nebuchadnezzar is making an image of pure gold. Since Nebuchadnezzar represents the gold, he's saying, my kingdom's going to last forever, because the gold is from the top of the head to the bottom of the foot. But see, in the scriptures we're told otherwise. We're told that God's word is going to come to pass apart from what you believe. God's word is going to happen in your life. It's going to take place no matter what. If maybe somebody's come to you and he's told you the word of God, or possibly you've read in a passage in the scriptures and it spoke to you, and you know in your heart that's God speaking to you, it's going to happen. Apart from you running the other way, apart from you kicking, fighting, and screaming, saying, no, that's not going to happen. No, or even ignoring it, it's going to happen regardless. Isaiah said this in chapter 40, verse 8, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God, it lasts forever. It stands forever. God's word is going to last. Apart from anything, God's word is going to last. Matthew in chapter 5, verse 18, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. This is an interesting verse. He said, one jot or one tittle. In the original language, a jot was, it's pronounced a yacht, and it was the least stroke of a pin. So a jot would be the top of your I, or the dot on your J. The dot on the I, or the dot on the J. He said, not the least stroke of a pin is going to pass from the law. The tittle was the original, in the original language, in the Greek language, it's the word iota. It's the ninth letter of the Greek alphabet, and it's the smallest letter. Jesus is saying nothing is going to pass from the law. Everything found in this book, from the blessings to the cursings, if you're under the law, it's going to happen. It's scary in a sense. Because I see as I read throughout the scriptures, there's a lot of cursings too, besides blessings. How do you explain that? Jesus said, until heaven and earth pass away, nothing shall pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Later he said, I've come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. See, every one of those cursings and blessings, all the requirements that were found in the law, Jesus fulfilled. The moment he did that, when he said, "It is finished," tetelestai, when he was on the cross, he said, "It is finished," all those cursings, all those horrible outcomes that were meant for you and I because of our sin, wiped away. So the law, the cursings, do they apply to you? Jesus said, and I'll read this again. This should shed more light on it. "Until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot, not the least stroke of the pen, shall pass from the law until all is fulfilled." Jesus fulfilled it. So the cursing's gone. In the book of Ephesians, I want to show you something in Ephesians chapter 2. I want to show you what I'm talking about. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, told them this. All those cursings that you see in the Bible, if you're saved, they don't apply to you. If you're not saved, watch out. Open the scriptures and you'll see that they apply to you still. If you're saved, you can rest easy. See, in Romans chapter 8, in verse 1, the scripture says, "There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." There's no more condemnation for you. And in Ephesians, in chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "Jesus the Christ has abolished in His flesh the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." He abolished in His flesh the enmity. In Romans, in chapter 10, I want to show you this. I'll flip to this scripture. In Romans, in chapter 10, in verse 4, I want to show you something. Romans 10, verse 4 says, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." That's good news for you.
Amen.
It is, isn't it? Because in Deuteronomy, when I read about the cursings, if I'm disobedient to the Word of God, that all my life is going to be cursed. All my livelihood is going to be cursed. My marriage is going to be cursed because I'm disobedient. In the morning, I'm going to wish that it's night. At night, I'm going to wish it was another day. My health is going to not be up to par. All these cursings because of sin. Understand that if you're in sin, these apply to you. But all these cursings, wiped away, gone. Because of the Christ, that's why He came. Because the wages of sin is death. You're going to have a bitter life here and then afterwards have hell to pay. But Christ came and He wiped away all the sins, totally gone. Those cursings apply to you if you're not saved. But you're saved. You're saved. Wiped away. You're free. Now, if you're not saved, you can know for sure that God's Word applies to you. You can kick, fight, and scream and say, "No, it doesn't apply to me. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it, man." And you can ignore it all you want, but it applies to you regardless. Even if you turn your head, or even if you believe something different. If you believe something different, it's still going to happen. See, Nebuchadnezzar is saying, "It's not going to apply to me." But he's saying that, and he's being openly defiant by erecting a statue. But in essence, it is going to happen, and it did happen. And so that's what we see in verse 1, that Nebuchadnezzar is making a statue. Now Nebuchadnezzar the king, he made an image of gold, and its height was 60 cubits, and its width was 6 cubits. What's a cubit? A cubit is 18 inches. It's a simple formula, because you'll see the cubit throughout the scriptures as you read the Bible. It's a very simple formula to figure out what the cubit is. It's the original number. Cut it in half, add it to the top. So 10 cubits is, what's 10 and a half? It's 5. Put it back to the original number, 15. What's 20 cubits? It's 30 feet. 100 cubits is how much? So you, okay, let's, you have 100. You cut it in half, and then you put it back to the 100 again. 150, so let's do it with 1,000. Yes, you got it. So whenever you see the cubit, that's how you can know how many feet it is. So for instance, in chapter 3, verse 1, it says that the height of this image is 60 cubits. How many feet is that? 90 feet. You got it. That's right, so we'll forget that probably as soon as we leave. But if you can remember, a cubit is 18 inches. Nebuchadnezzar's making this statue. It's 90 feet tall. And it's 9 feet wide. It's pure gold. And he's setting it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. One commentary that I had read had said that their idols were senseless, and so were they that worshipped them. But at the present date, the worship of gold, or in our case, money, isn't very different. In verse 8, it says, "Therefore at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. And they spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree, that's a law, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning furnace.' There are certain Jews whom you've set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They don't serve your gods. They don't worship the golden image which you've set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, he gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Is it true that you don't worship my gods or the image in which I've set up?" And so we see that and we read on from there. The first thing I want to show you is this in verse 12. In verse 12, these men are the same men who in chapter 1 weren't able to live up to the king's request. And they saw the Christians exceed before them and they became envious. When people are envious of you, they're going to do things like this. But you'll always come out on top. Now these men are envious and they're turning him into the king. And they said, "O king, we know that you made a law, a decree. And in this decree you said that anybody who doesn't worship is going to be cast into this fiery furnace." And then we see Nebuchadnezzar, he's in a rage, he's mad at him. And he says, "Guys, is it true that you don't," verse 14, "serve my gods or worship the image of gold which I have set up?" Now, what's happening here? What happened to Nebuchadnezzar? Because I recall in chapter 2 and verse 47, how this is how the king spoke. He said, "Daniel, your God is the God of gods. He's the Lord of lords. He's the revealer of secrets, since you know you could reveal the secret." He's saying God is God. Man, God is the one. And he's just praising God. But now we see him in chapter 3, how he's saying, "How come you don't serve my gods or worship the image that I have made?" Well, just to give you a timeline, 20 years have passed since chapter 2. So those little boys who were 15 to 17 years old are now full-grown men, 37 to 40. 20 years had passed, and Nebuchadnezzar is backslidden. He faded. His faith had faded. See, God worked a wonder in his life, yet he forgot God, and as many do the same thing, Nebuchadnezzar is no different. In Deuteronomy 6, in verse 9, the Bible says, "Take heed to yourself, and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Talk of all his wondrous works, in order that you will constantly refresh your memory." I want to show you something in Deuteronomy 8. If you're willing to turn there, you can. It's in Deuteronomy 8, in verse 11. It says, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I command you. Lest after you've eaten and you're full and you've built beautiful houses and you dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied and your heart is lifted up, beware lest you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage," and so on. See, you're told in the Bible that there's a tendency after things are going smoothly to forget God. There's going to come a point in all our lives, because it's a promise, that God is going to move us into houses that we didn't build. He's going to fill that house with all kinds of treasures and material things even that we didn't even work for. God is going to bless you. And there's going to come a point in your life where it's bitter, it's tough. You're still in the land of Egypt, so to speak. But God's going to pull you out of it and God's going to bless you. But he said, at the point of blessing, when your heart is lifted up, beware. That's when you have to be on your toes. When things are good, beware lest your heart become lifted up and you forget the Lord your God and you can find yourself hurting. See, we shouldn't think for a minute that we're exempt from backsliding. I think of Israel's second king, David, who was from the tribe of Judah. Recall David and Bathsheba's incident. David was serving God 20 years. And seemingly today, that's the magic number for people to backslide. 20 years, and he blew it. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, it starts off, and this is noteworthy. I hope you catch this. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, the Bible says, It was during the time that kings went to war that David stayed at his house. And if you've ever heard of David and Bathsheba, you realize what not to do. David had a purpose. He was supposed to be at war. It was during the time when kings should be at war. Know your purpose. Wherever God has called you, be busy doing it. Your daily activities, that's where God has called you. We got to be busy doing those, because if we neglect those daily responsibilities, and you're just like, yeah, I'm going to take a break. There's no breaks. There are times where life is great and it's peachy king, everything's warm fuzzy, and that's fine. Enjoy those times. And your youth, even when you get them, enjoy those times. But there's going to be times where it's heated, and you can either say, you know what, I'm not going to be obedient. I'm going to quench the spirit. I'm going to go. And you're going to find yourself in a world of hurt. It was the time when kings should have been at war. David went back home. You know the story, maybe. He's on his balcony, and it's around 6 in the evening. He's just moping around the house. He'd been sleeping all day. He rose from his bed and he went to the top of his house. And the king's house was over all the other houses in Israel. And so he had his great palace and he's on his balcony. And then everybody else is down there. Now there was a woman named Bathsheba who was taking a shower on top of her house. What was she doing up there? I don't know. Why her name was Bathsheba and she was taking a bath? I don't know. There might be a correlation. But David looked, and then he looked again. I would tell you today that the first time David looked, it wasn't sin. Because how can you not know? You have to know what's around you. There are times where I'm flipping through the channels, and by chance I've flipped to this channel for a second, and it's a horrible thing on TV, so I change it. The first look is free. The first one is called look. The second one is called lust. You can look once, or you know, you have to know what's around you. It's just how it is. David looked, but then he looked again. That's where he fell, and he started lusting. He inquired of who this woman was. He had the woman brought to him. They consummated their lust, because it wasn't love, and He thought, you know, how am I going to get out of this one, man? This is a married woman and I'm sleeping with her. She comes back. She says, I'm pregnant, David. And he's like, what am I going to do now? I know what I'll do. I'll go get her husband because he's out at war doing what he's supposed to do. I'll get him back from the battlefield. I'll bring him home and he'll go back and he'll lie with his wife. In fact, I'll bless him. I'll send him a gift of food home and they'll have a good time. And Uriah, that's her husband's name, Uriah came to David, and he said, how am I supposed to go home, eat food, you know, enjoy, kick back on the couch and watch TV and enjoy the comfort of my wife when Israel, the Ark, Joab, that's the commander of the army, all these people are out there and I'm supposed to be out there too, and you want me to sit at home? David was in the flesh and he was trying to get him to come into the flesh also, and this man had integrity. He slept on the porch of David's palace. He wouldn't go home. And the next day, word came to David. David heard that this man didn't go home, so David's like, I know what I'll do, I'll get him drunk. Because when people are drunk, what happens? You lose your best judgment. That's why Bathsheba later told Solomon, her son, she says, in that same passage when she says, give not thy strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroy kings. It's not for kings, O Lemuel, to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget what the law decrees. Because when you drink, you forget, and you become dumb, and you get this little bottle of courage, and you start doing things that you naturally wouldn't do, and your best judgment, your morality, even, you know, the standards that you set for yourself, down the tubes. David wanted to get this guy drunk, give him some alcohol, he'll drink a little bit, go home to his woman, and he still didn't. After he was drunk, he still had more integrity. And David said, you know what I'm going to do? This guy's not budging. I'll send him back to the battle. I'm going to write a letter to the commander. His name's Joab. And I'll tell Joab to put Uriah on the hottest battle in the forefront. And I'm going to tell him to take all the troops. And I'm going to kill Uriah and take his wife. Imagine that. This is the king of Israel. This is the one who, when you read the Psalms, you read these and you meditate. And look what happened. None of us are exempt from backsliding. Ultimately, he did it. He had this man killed and he took his wife. And so, none of us are exempt from this. We see it happen even with King David. But how can you backslide when you're not doing what you're supposed to do and you find yourself sitting around thinking you're at rest and everything's fine? It's not fine. We're in a spiritual battle. In Proverbs chapter 30, in 1, in verse 32, the Bible says, "For the turning of the way of the simple shall slay them." And the complacency, that's just when you're complacent, you're at rest. You're like, whatever, it's fine, everything's blasé, no worries, I'm not at a battle anymore. When you start getting really relaxed in your spiritual life, you neglect prayer, you neglect the Word of God, you neglect these things, you become complacent. And it says, "For the turning of away of the simple shall slay them, and the complacency of fools shall destroy them." This is what we see. And you'll realize this, that rest is not a privilege when you're on the front lines. In Ephesians 6:12, the Bible says, "We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly realms." 1 Peter 1:13 says, "Gird up the loins of your mind," meaning prepare for battle. Gird up the loins of your mind, because it's how sin starts. And you've probably already discovered this a long time ago. Sin starts in your mind. If you start thinking about a thought, it always starts in the mind. Know that. A thought will come to your mind, and the moment you start thinking about it and thinking about it, you start fantasizing about it, and before long you're like, I'm going to just do it. And you go for it, and sin, thoughts lead to sin, and sin, after you just indulge, when it's full grown, it results in death. Hopefully you'll never get to that point. But it gets worse and worse. And sin always brings destruction in our lives. You sow to the flesh, you're going to reap the whirlwind. Stay away from the flesh. Stay away from sin. Guard your mind. 1 Peter 1:13 says, "Gird up the loins of your mind." And you're going to overcome. You're going to go through trials. And these trials are either going to break you, and you're going to fall and end up broken, and you're going to end up in sin, or you're going to become from that trial broken, but a better man. Trials are going to come, and we don't have the privilege to rest during the midst of a trial. See, trials often come in sets, similar to the ocean when you're out there swimming, and the waves come and they beat on your head and then they stop. There's a small little calm, and then they come back. These trials are going to come. So you need to stand, pray vigorously, draw near to God, resist the enemy, and previously allow the Word to dwell in you. That's a list. Let me read it again. You need to stand, and you can do so by praying vigorously, drawing near to God, resisting the devil, knowing that he'll flee, and previously allowing the Word of God to dwell in you richly by not forsaking the assembling of yourselves. You can allow God's Word to dwell in you richly when you're here at church, when you're with other brothers just talking, when you're feeling your heart with the Word of God, and not forsaking the assembling of yourself. See, 20 years had passed, and it's obvious that Nebuchadnezzar is back to his prideful, angry, pagan self. He's backslidden. In Psalm 32:9, the Bible says, "Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which need to be harnessed with bit and bridle, or else they won't come near you." In other words, don't be like the horse that's continually going out and you've got to grab it with the bit and the bridle. The bit was the mask with straps on it. And so you'd grab it and you'd pull it one way. God doesn't want to do that to you. He will, because He loves you. Because over there, that's where the sin is, and you're going to get hurt if you keep going. And He's going to grab you back. But He's saying, don't let me grab you by the face and keep bringing you back. And have understanding by now, is what He's saying. And stop going back to that because you've crossed that bridge too many times and you've hurt yourself in the sin life. Stay away from the wrong friends. Stay away from the wrong relationship. It's necessary to repent of those sins that creep up in our life, the sin that so easily entangles. It's necessary to just get rid of it and repent of it. And then you're going to see yourself progressing in the Lord. Now, if you can think of a time in your life when you were closer to God before, if you can think of a time in your life when you were closer to the Lord before than you are now, then you're backslidden. You should be progressing. In Proverbs 4:18, the Bible says that the path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn that shines ever brighter to the full light of day. You should be similar to the sun. Your walk getting brighter and brighter and brighter and progressing. And people will begin to see your shine too. You should be progressing. And after 100 of years, we see Nebuchadnezzar and he's serving other gods. You can turn back to where we were. And that's what we see happening in verse 14. In verse 14, he says, "You don't serve my gods or worship the gold image which I've set up." He's backslidden. Now, if you're ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image that I've made, good. I'm not going to kill you. But if you do not worship this image, you're going to be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace, and who is the God who's going to deliver you from my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, we don't serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image that you've set up." These men are being bold. In verse 18, that's what we see. "Regardless, let it be known to you that we don't serve your gods and we're not going to worship the image which you've set up." As a man or a woman of God, you must be bold when the time comes. Always ready to suffer for your cause, even if it seems that you're going to be destroyed by taking a stand. Here's a list of passages. In 2 Timothy 1:7, the Bible says that God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and of a sound mind. In Romans 1:16, Paul, writing to the church at Rome, said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." So my family was having a get-together some time ago, and I had committed some psalms, some of the chapters and psalms, to memory. I had read over them and memorized these psalms. And my family always has get-togethers. I think it's only on my dad's side of the family, but they always have get-togethers. And so we're at my uncle's house, and we're all eating food and everything. And my cousin, we call her Viva. I don't know how she got the name, but she was wearing this this bright rainbowish yellow-looking dress with, I don't know what kind of shoes, if they're wooden shoes or not. But she was taking these classes called folklorico classes. Have you ever heard of those? It's a dance. Their dance class is called folklorico. And she was dancing. And so she would show the family whenever we'd have a get-together. She'd get her little radio and push play on the tape. And she'd click her heels together and she would dance. And I saw that. I remember seeing that. And she was dancing in the backyard doing her thing. Everybody's watching. And the Lord had placed it on my heart that day. At least it crossed my mind, whether it was led or not, I don't know, but the Lord placed it on my heart to share with him a psalm. I memorized Psalm 1, and just to sit back there, and I think it's a commendable thing when somebody memorizes Scripture. I think it's a commendable thing when someone memorizes Scripture and shares it. That's cool, man. That's knowledge. That's a good thing. I mean, everybody's got a skill. She's got her little dancing skill, and I didn't. I was quiet. And later my heart was convicted and I thought, you know what? If this girl is willing to put on this rainbow yellow looking fluffy dress and click her wooden shoes together and push play and do her little dance in front of everyone, and I'm ashamed to share this psalm that I memorized, what's wrong with me? you know, this is commendable. This is knowledge. This is memorization. This is a wonderful thing. But I'm ashamed, and my little girl cousin is over there dancing, and never again. Ever since, from the years to come, every Thanksgiving, every Christmas, the Lord always leads me to say something. Never again will I do that again. And it made an impression in my mind. She's willing to do this and stand up there and do this dance, and I can't do this. What's wrong with me? Never again. And never again. And every Thanksgiving and every Christmas. And I don't know if eyes are rolling in the back. Again, he's going to say something again. You know, but it's been like that for throughout the years to come. And it's not going to change. See, there's going to come a time when you need to be bold for God. The Bible says, don't cast away your confidence. It has great reward. Because you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you're going to receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. If anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him, but we are not of those who draw back to destruction. We are those who believe to the saving of the soul. See, there's no cowards in heaven. The holy life is the path of courage, power, and even boldness. In the book of Chronicles, we see monuments of great men by name. One excerpt in chapter 12, verse 8, speaks of righteous men. This is what it says about righteous people. It says, righteous men are men of valor. They're trained for battle. In this case, they can handle the shield and the spear because they were going to battle. And their faces are like the faces of lions. That's what it says about righteous men. Isn't that cool? You're not scared anymore. When you're righteous, you're not scared. I'm not scared of calamity. You're not scared of calamity anymore. The scriptures tell you, don't worry about, have no fear of the sudden calamity that overtakes the wicked. I'm not scared anymore. And it tells you what righteous men are like. It says they have faces of lions. And if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego served in the time of David, they would probably be among those listed in the Chronicles and the monuments. In Proverbs 28:1, the Bible says, the wicked flee, though no one pursue, yet the righteous are as bold as lions. In Hebrews 11:34, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are spoken of again. And it says that through their faith, they quenched the violence of fire. See, these men were bold. They didn't fear man, because the fear of man is a snare. But he who trusts in the Lord will be saved. They spoke up for what they believed, and that's what they said in verse 18. They were being bold, and they spoke out. They said, let it be known to you, O king, we don't serve your gods, we don't worship this gold image which you've set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, he was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he spoke and commanded that they should heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He's doing a dumb thing. He's mad because they're not bowing down. It's a dumb thing. If you're mad, he should have cooled the furnace. Because if you heat it up 7 more times, they're just going to burn and get torched and be gone. But if you're going to torture them, that's just how we are. When we're mad, we do dumb things. He who sows iniquity will reap sorrow, and the rod of his anger will fail. If you find yourself in sin, you find yourself an angry person, the wrath that you can inflict on people, it's just going to fail. Not that you want to inflict wrath anyways. But this man is heating it up 7 more times because he's mad that these men aren't bowing to his image. And in verse 20 it says that the king commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And so what's happening so far? The king's mad. He lights the furnace 7 times hotter because these men aren't bowing down. And the king commands the captain of his guard. He says, hey guys, get these three, they're not young anymore, these men, and bring them over to the furnace. And the very men that carried Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to throw them into the furnace, the men that carried them burned. They were torched. They were just destroyed. But what's happening to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They're in the furnace. They fell down into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And then in verse 24, the king Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. And he rose in haste and he spoke, saying to his counselors, "Didn't I cast three men into the fire?" And they answered, "Yes, O king." In verse 25, he says, "Look, I see four men in the fire in the midst, walking in the fire. They're not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Amazing. God was with them. They're in the fire, and there's four people there now. If there's a life application found in this verse, you could say that in the midst of the trial, God is with you. In the midst of the fiery trial, my beloved brethren, don't be surprised at the fiery trial which is to afflict you. God is with you. God is going to be with you. Whether you feel like it or not, God will always come through at the last minute. When I look at King Saul, when God had told him, "Wait 7 days, I'll be there on the seventh day," but he couldn't wait. And he was almost there at the end, but he started panicking. And he's like, "I'm just going to offer the sacrifice. I'm going to slaughter the lamb." And Saul was a Benjamite. He wasn't a Levite. Only Levites could slaughter the lamb. And he should have just waited. God said, "In 7 days, then you'll sacrifice." But he couldn't wait, and he just gave in. He should have just held on. If you hold on, God's going to come through in the midst of trial. I've seen it to be true. I promise you. I promise you. Hang on. It burns. You're going to suffer at times. Hang on. I'm convinced that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared. You're going to leave this place and you're going to go through times. The world's going to hate you. And what I've learned in 1 John reading through it is that now I'm not surprised when the world hates me. I'm not. Marvel not when the world hates you. I'm not surprised anymore. But you're going to go through these fiery times and God is with you. He said, "Look, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire and they're not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar the king, he went out to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and he spoke. He said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out of there." And so they came out of the midst of the fire. And in verse 27 it says, "The satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors, they all gathered together and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power, and the hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Know this, hell and the fire that's in hell is hotter than anything that you could possibly imagine. But if you have Jesus the Christ, the fire has no more power on you. If you're walking with the fourth person, the Son of God, if you have Jesus Christ, hell hath no fury anymore. Hell has no power. Hell can't hurt you anymore. When it comes time for you to die and ultimately stand before God and be judged, the fire isn't going to hurt you." That's an Old Testament picture. And these men, their bodies, they didn't have any, there were no burn marks, and the hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God." Here he goes again. Praise God again. He was praising Him before. He goes back. Now He's back again. He says, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent His angel and delivered His servants who trusted in Him." The angel is Jesus the Christ. It's an Old Testament manifestation of Jesus Christ, known as the angel of the Lord. "He sent His angel and delivered His servants who trusted in Him, and they have frustrated the king's word. They've yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap. Because there is no other God who can deliver like this." And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So one question that I close with is, where's Daniel? Where's Daniel at? This is Daniel's book. Daniel's in every chapter in this book, but where's Daniel? Was he bowing down? I don't think he was bowing down. Most likely, seeing that Daniel was previously promoted, the king sent him on a mission. He was an ambassador. He was off doing his thing. Daniel was in the center of attention, and it's highly unlikely because we've seen Daniel's faith, and you're going to see it again in chapter 6 in the lion's den. Daniel wouldn't compromise. And so most likely the answer to where's Daniel is Daniel is an ambassador and he's out doing some sort of political work. Who knows what he's doing for the king. And in chapter 4 we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar humbled, and we'll cross that bridge when we come to it. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now and we love you and praise you. And we thank you for this night, Lord. We ask that this word, we pray, Father, that it wasn't just a bunch of fast-paced babble, Lord, but there was something good in it, that we actually got something out of it, Father. And I pray that my brothers and sisters would be sharpened as iron sharpens iron. I pray that they would be sharpened, Lord, this night. We love you, Father. We give you all the praise and glory. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.